We are in Romans 1. I would love for you to be able to open a Bible with me. We will have verses on the screen, but at the end of the day, very dense theological passage. I'm going to try to point things out along the way for you to be able to see. So Romans 1, if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats, it's page 639. We're in week 3 of a series in Romans. We've kind of got our running start now. Week 1, we talked about the context of the story. Paul writes to a divided church in Rome, talks to them about their belonging to Christ, how they're called to live on mission for Christ. And then last week, got the opportunity to look at Paul's prayer for the church in Rome. And he highlighted in verses 16 and 17 really his theme for the letter, which is the power of the gospel, right? That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And that means that it's powerful to save the lost and it's powerful to strengthen the believer. And with that, we kind of turn the corner. We're going to spend the next couple chapters really talking about the bad news before we get to the good news. And before we jump in today, how many of you have ever heard this word or phrase saved before in and around the church? Okay? Commonly used around the church, whether it's a sentence we speak or a question we ask, I got saved when dot, dot, dot. Or asking the question, when did you get saved? How did you get saved? We talk about this word saved. Has Jesus saved you? And the question I'm asking is, what do we mean when we say that? I think we know what the word saved means in other contexts, you know, by definition, to be kept safe or rescued from harm or danger. And one of my first jobs in high school was to be a lifeguard. In many ways, I'm like, I get paid to get a tan and just like sit outside, even though it's seasonal pay, so they could pay me less than minimum wage. But what I found out is that being a lifeguard is not as fun when you get into save or rescue situations, right? Particular pool I lifeguarded at, there were 4 different stations with ranging responsibilities. Obviously, you have the zero entry where saving or rescuing looks more like scrapes and swim diapers. You're thinking more like, hey, how do I like patch up a wound or make sure that there's no turds in the pool? But then you get the deep end chair, right? And you're thinking, all right, this isn't scrapes and swim diapers anymore. Right? Someone hits their head on the diving board. Someone starts drowning. Now we're talking like paralysis and death. Like this is a big deal. Head and neck injuries, people stuck at the bottom of the pool. And the question I'm asking this morning as we open up the word is in the Christian faith, what do we need saved from? And ultimately my hope is that we will see how desperate we are in need of saving, that we would ditch any kiddie pool version of the gospel that we came in with and would walk away more amazed by the mercy and grace of God. And it's worth noting, today's text is heavy. It has a lot of hard truth. So if this is like your first Sunday with us, I'm saying like, hey, buckle up. We're going to let the Bible be the Bible. But if this is the only Sunday you ever come, you're missing out on really like the full context of the beauty of this passage and the good news that Romans has for us. We're going to let the Bible be the Bible. I understand as one of your pastors that we have kids' classrooms up through first grade, which means there's a lot of young ears in this room. And I think the tension I feel, to be transparent with you, is I'm going to be direct, and I also have to be delicate. Because there's parents in here who's like, hey, you want to have the conversation with your kids, not let like random pastor on the stage open the door for your kids that they've never heard something talked about before. So I will do my best to be direct but delicate on some of these topics. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read our passage for us together all up front, 15 verses. And then I have a running sentence that we're going to like build together. It's not a run-on sentence. I care about grammar. But it is like, it has some pieces to it. So if you're a note taker, just keep the sentence going. We're going to build it together as we look at the text. So we're going to look first at Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Here's what the Word of God says. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. And it's like, whoa, amen. Like, that's not a lot of thing. Most church people are like, amen. But he says amen. He keeps going. For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. This is the word of God. Wow. All right, we're going to start our sentence together, really starting out with a clear answer to what do we need saved from? We need rescue from God's wrath. We need rescue from God's wrath. That's how our text starts today, right? Verses 16 and 17, salvation is here for all who believe. Saved from what? God's wrath is revealed. I think far too often when we think about answering this question, what am I saved from? We think more about this list at the bottom of our passage. And we say, oh, I'm saved from my sin. And that's not a bad answer, but really, what is sin, right? We frequently say sin is missing the mark. Sin is falling short of God's glory, but we don't often talk about what that means, right? To fall short of the glory of God, that our sin is vertical in nature, that we sin against a holy God, and that his right response is this word, wrath. One definition that a commentator gave that I thought was concise but sufficient, that the wrath of God is God's strong and settled opposition to all that is evil, arising out of his own nature. And I think we get this confused, right? We think about the wrath of God, and our first instinct is to read our understanding of wrath onto him, which is for us to think, oh, did God lose his temper? Right? Does he have a short fuse? Is he unhinged? Is he impulsive? Is he inconsistent or unpredictable? And the answer to that is no. That's not God's wrath. That God does have a strong and settled opposition to all that is evil. Yes, it is a just anger, but it is always right. It is consistent. It is predictable. And we must understand that the wrath of God is his right reaction to everything that dishonors and rebels against him. I think another mistake that we make is that we can talk about the wrath of God as if it's an attribute of who God is, right? I remember in Gospel 101, we asked this question, hey, what are some attributes of God? And we get rolling and we start saying, God is love. God is holy. God is just. Would you be prone to answer that God is wrath? I mean, I don't think we talk about it a lot, but I think some people are almost prone to say, oh, that this is part of his character. But what I love about this definition is that the wrath of God arises out of his nature. That God is not by nature wrathful, but rather as a result of his nature, the fact that he is holy, the fact that he is set apart, the fact that he is just, he punishes sin, the fact that he is loving necessitates this right response of wrath. That our God confronts evil from a place of care. And far too often in the Western world, we have a big problem with the wrath of God because we feel entitled. And we would say things like, well, my God would never. And it's like, well, I don't know. Romans 1:18 seems pretty clear that we serve a God who has wrath. And it's not was revealed, is revealed. His wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people. And so maybe if I replace that word wrath, it could be something that we could maybe get a little bit more on board with without losing its meaning, right? What if I said God is just? How many of you guys would like that? Like, we serve a just God, that he punishes sin, he holds evil accountable, he defends and he protects his people from injustice. I think everybody, especially in today's day and age, says, I am pro-justice. Give me some justice. And when we see injustice, we feel this right response that says, this is wrong. I'm going to give you a spoiler for one of my favorite movies ever released. It's called Just Mercy. If I'm remembering correctly, it came out in 2020. But it's a retelling of the story of the 1988 Johnny D. case in Alabama, where a man was wrongly convicted and placed on death row, was ultimately given a court-appointed attorney who then digs into the details of this case and finds out that there's fallacies all throughout it. In fact, he finds this man by the name of Ralph Myers, interviews him, and gets him to confess to lying on the witness stand. And then Ralph Myers is willing to testify in the Court of Appeals that he lied as a witness to wrongly convict Johnny D. And you're left thinking, oh my goodness, this man who's on death row is going to be set free. He's been in there for 15 years. Like, finally, justice will be served. And then the Court of Appeals continues to deny the retrial. And you're left looking at the judge like, do your job, right? The facts are right in front of you. Do your job. Enforce justice. That's what you're called to do. That's what makes you a good judge. And so when we can take a step back and say that we serve a God who is just, we can actually find comfort in that. That he always is able to hold evil accountable from a place of love. But there's this other word, that our God is jealous. How many of you guys have ever heard that? We serve a jealous God. And I think we get this twisted. We read our feelings of jealousy onto God, and our only experience in most cases is that we're envious of people who have something we don't, right? They have a skill set that we don't have. They have possessions we don't have. They have beauty we don't have. Fill in the blank. They have height we don't have. I'm like, man, we can have envy, but to say, is that how God is jealous? Doesn't the Bible tell us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof? Like, doesn't he have everything? How could he be jealous? Well, we know that God's jealousy is when someone gives to another something that rightfully belongs to him. And one of the clearest ways I've heard this explained is when you're a husband, if another man is flirting with your wife, you have the right to be jealous. Right, that she belongs to you, right? That her affections are towards you, your affections are towards her, that is a covenant, that no one should be coming between that, that no energy should be given sideways, that what is rightfully mine, my wife, is not to be given to another man. And so when we start to think about this, right, that the Bible portrays Jesus as a bridegroom coming for his bride, this pure and undefiled people that he has purchased for himself, to say that he gets jealous when our affections go sideways. And that brings about this right wrath of God. We need rescued from God's wrath. And it's really seen for two reasons. We're going to walk through this together. We need rescue from God's wrath because our denial of the truth. Right? Verse 18 ends that this unrighteousness of people is seen as they suppress the truth. That what can be known about God, namely his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly seen in creation. But here's what we have done. We have failed to, verse 28 says, acknowledge God. We failed to acknowledge him. Verse 21 tells us that we do not glorify him. We don't show him gratitude. Instead, what we do is our thinking becomes worthless. Verse 22, that claiming to be wise, we become fools. Verse 25, that we exchange the truth of God for a lie. And I don't think we recognize this enough, that we frequently suppress the truth that God is God and we are not. That all we have to do is take a look out and see in the observable universe some 100 billion galaxies, to see the sun in the sky that burns 4 million tons of matter into energy every second, and say, that had to come from somewhere. That there is a divine creator. That we would even just look at our own human bodies, tens of billions of miles of DNA, if stretched out, could span solar systems countless times. That every day, 2,000 gallons of blood are pumped through 60,000 miles of blood vessels. That every minute, 300 million new cells are made. That the human brain contains 86 billion neurons, forming trillions of connections, all operating on approximately 20 watts of power. And I joked with the first service, like, to some junior high boys, less than that, right? Like, okay, take a step back with me. When you just consider the human body alone, how many functional proteins are in our body, you can come to two different conclusions. You can say either this happened by chance, which really intelligent mathematicians would tell you is impossible on probabilities, or what you could do is you could believe in a text like Psalm 100, verse 3, that says this: acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Is it not clear that we have a creator, and that if he created us, that he gets to call the shots? He gets to tell us what's right, what's wrong, how we flourish, how we fail, that he is deserving of our worship. But when we fail to acknowledge God as God, what do? We turn ourselves into God. If he is not our God, who is? We are. We call the shots. And I want you to know that that doesn't mean that you don't have faith. It just means your faith is in something other than God. Your faith is in science. Your faith is in your self-will. You still have faith, but your faith is not in God. And you know what it leads to? It leads to a worship of something other than God. Which continues our sentence. We need rescue from God's wrath because our denial of truth and worship of idols. That we are a worshiping people. And that doesn't change just because we try to drown out the noise that God is God. We will turn our worship somewhere else. Rather than worshiping vertically, we will begin to worship horizontally. My personal reading plan, I'm in the book of Exodus, and I think it's one of the most notable examples of idolatry around the church, right? If you've been around the church a while, you've been in Sunday school classes, you've heard the story where, you know, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, encounters God, receives the law. Meanwhile, Aaron is down with Israel at the bottom of the mountain. They're waiting for Moses to come back with the law, to have this like rich encounter with the living God, but they grow impatient, right? I wonder what happened to Moses. People start talking. They put a little pressure on Aaron, and here's what they do. They say, make a God for us. And what does Aaron do? He listens. He gathers together all the gold they have and forms it into the image of a bull. which was symbolizing strength and fertility, and perhaps the worst part of it is he put God's name on it, right? To form and fashion this idol and say, oh, this is God. No, it's not. And I think if we just look at Romans 1 and we stop at verse 23 and we say, oh, exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. We're like, thank God I'm not like that, right? Oh, I don't have any weird like lizard statues that I bow down to. I'm off the hook. Until you see idolatry redefined in verse 25, that they worshiped and served what has been created instead of the creator. That is idolatry. I loved the way that the ESV Study Bible noted this. Idols today are not metal, but mental. Like, we're stuck still thinking, like, oh, an idol is just something that we construct like they did with the golden calf. But today, idols are not metal, but mental, meaning this. It's where we give our time, attention, affections, imaginations to, chasing down things like pleasure, identity, security, and beyond, in things and places other than God, right? To look horizontally rather than vertically. Say, man, I could really use some pleasure. Here's what I should do. Look for experiences or things. Chase down substances. No. Pleasure is found in God. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Here's where I should find my identity. In my relationships. In my achievements. In my performance. No. Here's what you should receive your identity in. You are a child of God. You have been bought with a price. Here's where I should find my security, my finances, my circumstances, my health. No. Here's where you should find your security in God, who is your rock and refuge, who is an ever-present help in time of need. Again, everybody worships. We're not off the hook to say, oh, well, you know, I don't believe in God. I don't worship. No, you do. The question is, who or what are you worshiping? If not God, who or what are you worshiping? And I'm going to speak broadly and generally here, but I think it's a pretty good diagnostic tool to say, look at your calendars, your screens, and your bank statements as they tend to reveal what you worship and serve. What fills your schedule, what you look at on your screen, and what you spend or don't spend your money on is a pretty clear picture into your heart. But it's also worth asking, where does your mind run? What do you dream about? What are you imagining? Probably a pretty good diagnostic of what you worship and serve. So these first two points, really the denying of truth and the worshiping of idols, answer the why question. Like, why is God's wrath revealed? It's because we've denied truth and we've turned to idols. But what does that look like? That's really where the back half of the passage speaks to God's wrath. That we need rescue from God's wrath because our denial of the truth and worship of idols surrenders us to the destruction we desire. I don't know if you caught this repeated phrase. Good Bible study tip, when you just come across a passage, look for repeated words or phrases three times in this passage. Verse 24, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts. Verse 26, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Verse 28, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind. In each of these instances, what God has done is express his wrath by giving you what you want. The late pastor and author Tim Keller says this, the worst thing God can do to human beings in the present is to let them reach their idolatrous goals. Man. And we live in a world that says there's no rules and boundaries give you freedom. But what we know from this text, and if we're honest from our experience, is that freedom is actually enslavement. And the life actually leads to death. That our own desires lead us on the path of destruction. And I've probably, you know, beat this illustration to death, but if it sticks in your head, it's worth it, right? This idea of, hey, lines on a highway, is that freedom or is that enslavement? Right? Like, how dare those painted lines tell you where to drive? We should get those off the road. Get rid of the, you know, get rid of the street signs too. Get rid of the speed limits. Who should tell me where to stop and when to stop? Who should tell me when to yield? Let's have a little freedom on the road together, right? No, absolutely not. That's death. That's destruction, right? God's law, the acknowledgement of God, the worship of God, what it does is it puts the lanes on the road for us. It keeps us on the path of flourishing. God forbid we follow our own desires. And as we get to this tail end of this passage, we're prone to do a couple different things with verses 26 and 27. The first is this, we're prone to skip them. They're uncomfortable. Right? Current cultural moment on sexuality, what we could just do is say, hey, we're going to skip over that. But we're going to let the Bible be the Bible, right? Here's our sermon series, Romans. Not flashy. Here's what we're going to do. Teach through the Bible verse by verse. And I understand there's children in the room. I told you I would do my best to be delicate here. But verses 26 and 27 are very clear when it speaks to our sexuality. To deny what is natural. It's looking back to God's creation account in Genesis that God made us male and female on purpose and with purpose to image him. God created them male and female to image him, to put him on display, that as people would look at us living in the sexuality that he gave us, that people would have a more clear picture of God. And specifically in relationships, to say, one man and one woman puts the gospel on display. We talked about that in our Ephesians series, right? One man, one wife, covenant union. Why? To put this picture on display. Christ in the church. And so we will not back down. We will not shy away from speaking on a biblical moral ethic on sexuality. Because where the Bible is clear, we will be abundantly clear. But I think one of the other mistakes we can make as the church when we come to this tail end of this passage is not to skip verses 26 and 27, but to stop there. Right? To just highlight the sexual ethic and to go after those people out there, to make it all about that movement and to be like, man, look how wicked they are. God hates them. No. We must keep reading because what you see is in context. What comes right after it is another list of continued wickedness that includes traits like this, envy, to be jealous of other people's blessings or achievements, gossip, the spreading of unnecessary information, slander, speaking in a way that damages another's reputation, pride, thinking about yourself first. Is this really about those people out there, or does it not apply to you and me? This is for every single one of us. And the scary part is, verse 32 says we not only do them, but we applaud others who practice them. And again, I think in the last two decades, the church has looked at Romans 1:32, and they're quick to be like, yep, those people out there that look at the time we're in, you know, look how wicked it is, LGBTQ movement, pride flag, let's just celebrate it. And we just say like, oh, this is their problem out there, not to recognize it's our problem in here. That we not only do these things like envy, gossip, slander, live in pride, live in a way that is unloving and unmerciful, here's what we do. We can even applaud other people. We can cheer people along as they chase their idols. We can laugh along as people slander others to us. We can justify others as they respond in ways that are angry and unloving. We've been there. And the end result is terrible. Finish our sentence. We'll dive in. We need rescue from God's wrath because our denial of the truth and worship of idols surrenders us to the destruction we desire and leaves us under judgment. Verse 32 tells us this. They know God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die. That we know deep down there is not just a God, there is a just God, and we know what we deserve. How many of you have ever felt guilty for anything in your life before? How many of you have ever felt shame for a moment in your life before? We know what we deserve. Though culture would lie to us and say that we deserve heaven, that we would ask questions like this: why do bad things happen to good people? You've asked that before, haven't you? I have too. Has that ever happened? One time. We'll talk about that. As you look at Romans 1, 18 through 32, what we should be asking is, why do good things happen to bad people? Because this is a theological case for the framework of total depravity. That though not everything we do is sin, everything we do is touched by sin and tainted by sin. Right? That by nature, this is what we do. We reject God, we chase our own way, and we are given over to our own selfish desires. We do not deserve to feel entitled. Don't listen to the lie of culture, right? You deserve the promotion. New relationship, you deserve that. No, here's what you deserve. Death. That's what we deserve. That's what we've earned before a holy God. We deserve death. And when you think about Genesis 3 and the fall, the promise of death was not just a physical death, but a spiritual one. Separation from God. And yes, what does that mean? Wrath. And though God's wrath right now is revealed by him giving us over to our own desires, what his wrath will look like fully revealed forever is the reality of hell. To be separated from a holy God forever. To be separated from your creator, your maker, your satisfier, and your sustainer forever. And we're left looking at the wrath of God with only one of two ways to respond. You can either say, all right, I guess I'll pay the price. I get it. I deserve death. I'll chase my own way. Live it up now while I can. Tomorrow we die. Because you know you stand condemned. Or there's a better alternative. Right? We talked about this question. Why do bad things happen to good people? It's happened one time. That the sinless, spotless Lamb of God was crucified. That the one man who never denied the truth, who never worshiped idols, who always followed his father's will, was in a profound way placed under judgment. That though he lived a perfect death, lived a perfect life, he died a death we deserve. And we frequently talk about, you know, think about the physical torment of the cross, and that's awful, but what worse than for him to take the full wrath of God on his head? The condemnation that we rightly deserved, that Jesus would drink the cup to the full. You see, at the cross, we see this perfect combination of the love of God and the wrath of God put on display. That God would so love his people that he would rescue them by sending his own son to die, to drink the wrath of God, to take it on his head so that we don't have to take it on ours. And so when it comes to applying a message like this, it's not fancy, it's not cute, but it's significant, right? We're talking about life and death matters here. We're talking about heaven and hell realities here. And so I'm going to give you just a few application points that I hope you can take seriously. The first is this: acknowledge God, right? That's the opposite of denying the truth, to acknowledge God, that he is God, that you are not, that you were created by him and for him, that he gets to tell you how to flourish, and that if you believe that and you look at a text like Romans 1, 18 through 32, you get the opportunity to say this: I repent. I confess that I am not God, that Jesus is, and that I trust in him, his finished work, his life, his death, his resurrection, and that Jesus, you are not only my Savior, but my Lord. Those go together. That if he has saved you from the wrath of God, he also is the Lord of your life. He gets to tell you what to do, how to flourish. Acknowledge God. Secondly, worship God, which is not just about the songs we sing. It's not less than that, but it is significantly more than that. Right? Verse 21, though they knew God, they did not glorify him or show him gratitude. Flip that on its head. How do we worship God? We glorify him. We do what Romans 12 tells us to do: offer our lives as living sacrifices, to put all of us all on the altar, right? I will not be conformed to the ways of this world. I'm going to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, that I may know God's pleasing and perfect will. I want to glorify him with my life, but yes, I want to be grateful. I want to show gratitude. I want to give him the praise that is rightfully due to his name. Worship God. And lastly, rest in God. Because as I'm sure you feel, have felt, are feeling, I look at this list and I'm like, man, I don't stand a chance. And I'm an achiever by nature. You know, I look at a list like this and it's like, how do we just clean it up? How do we start knocking these out? Whack-a-mole. That's the problem. Your sin will rear its ugly head again. The solution is not, man, how do I just fully master this list so that I now stand pleasing to God? No. Jesus already stood in your place. You're invited to get this rest in him, to remember that he is a better Savior than you are a sinner. And I should have looked this up in between services. Like Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I hope I get to preach that. And if Taylor's preaching it, he's not anymore. I'm changing it, right? We have to remember when we sin and fall short of the glory of God that our right response is not to just try and earn his favor again, to just reduce ourselves to religion and say, man, I'm going to try harder and do better next time, and I hope you're not mad at me. No. If you are in Christ, the wrath of God has already been satisfied. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You have to rest in that promise in order to respond in worship. Acknowledge God, worship God, rest in God. And as we turn to communion, we get the opportunity, both individually and corporately, to respond to this text. We look at the elements of communion: the bread, Jesus' body was broken; the cup, which is clearly a picture of Jesus' bloodshed, but also a clear picture of the cup of wrath that was poured out on his head, that from the garden that he would pray, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And we knew it was the Father's will to pour out his wrath on Jesus' head. Why? So that we could come to the table and eat and drink freely. Whoa. But hear me when I say, when it comes to communion, we do not come to check a religious box or to obtain favor. This is all about mercy and grace. All about mercy and grace. This is all about not our doing, but his doing on our behalf. And so we're left with one of two options when it comes to communion, and then I'm going to pray us out. Here's what we can do. You can deny God, and if so, I just tell you, don't partake of the table. When we come and we partake of the elements, here's what we're doing. We're proclaiming Christ as Lord and Savior until he comes back. It's a very foolish thing to do to say, I am God, he is not, and then to come and try to proclaim the gospel. No. If you deny God, I'm just saying, don't participate. But the question is, why would you choose that? If you would simply say, you are God, I am not, I am a sinner, you are a savior, what we do is we come and we partake of the elements to proclaim that together, to receive, to say, God, you are merciful and gracious. The wrath I deserve is on Jesus' head, and he resurrected, so now it is finished and we are free. That's what we get to do. And like I said from the very beginning, my hope as I studied this text and prepared to preach it, is that we would leave a kiddie pool version of the gospel behind. No more like, yeah, I was like tripping in the zero entry pool and he put a Band-Aid on me. No. We are dead at the bottom of the deep end and we need a new life breathed into us. And when you consider the wrath of God and what we deserve, and then you look at the finished work of Jesus through communion, we have no other response but to hate our sin more and love Jesus more as a response. Amen? Let's pray together this morning.